Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Yeah, I forget who told me that. That worked a lot better. Hope you've had a good afternoon for the second time. We're privileged, those of us that have been able to come twice, to be here again to imbibe of the blessings of being part of a local church and being with one another, praising our God together. We've had great instruction today. Let's delve again into the Word of God together. Now, I want to begin by reading this psalm, just three verses in length. Psalm 133, verse 1, and I'll get caught up on the slides here. We'll have the text scrolling up here on the screen. If you care to just look in your Bible, I'm not going to argue with that. Whatever works for you. Let's go. The Bible says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." The Song of Ascents, as your Bible may include there under Psalm 133, a psalm of David celebrating the importance of unity among brethren or among brothers. Now, I suppose there's a certain beauty to be found in unity within any sort of brotherhood, just on a basic level. But here, of course, I think God has in mind the unity that he desires among his covenant people. Now, we can see this is not a long psalm. It does not take the psalmist long to make his point. We fit the entire psalm on just one slide. The main point, not difficult to determine, brotherly love and unity, we can see from verse 1, among God's people is a good and pleasant circumstance. It is good in the sight of God. It is good for God's people, pleasing to God, certainly a blessing to us. And certainly I hope that we all agree about how vital brotherly unity is. Its importance, no doubt, emphasized again and again in the Word of God. In Genesis 13 and verse 8, we're reminded of that statement Abram made to Lot. He says, "Please let there be no strife between me, you and me, or between my herdsmen and your herdsmen." Now, what reason does Abram give as to why there should not be strife? Well, it's the very point of Psalm 133. We are brothers. Later on in Genesis, after Joseph has done the big reveal, he sends him home to go get Jacob. He includes this instruction because sibling relationships being what they are, he says in Genesis 45, verse 24, "He sent his brothers away. As they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.'" Brothers and sisters shouldn't be quarreling with one another. Then in the New Testament, of course, places like 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then before Philippians 2 and verse 2, where he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind," he says this at the end of chapter 1. It's one of my favorite unity verses. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." You see what he invokes to make his point here. "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." I like how he fleshes out. He doesn't just say be unified. He says one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In fact, if any of y'all want to do a unity sermon sometime, you could just use the outline provided right here in this verse. So, of course, brotherly unity is emphasized throughout Scripture. But having said that, I want to go back to Psalm 133. I don't know about you, but some of that language strikes me as, on the surface, especially if you're lacking some Old Testament context, it just seems like really bizarre language, doesn't it? This psalm utilizes some interesting choices of imagery in attempting to drive the main point home. For instance, what about the imagery in verse 2? Why would David compare brotherly unity to that? Especially the bottom part of that. If I had asked you without looking at this text first to come up with something good and pleasant and comparable to brotherly unity, that would be an interesting exercise. Brotherly unity is like, and you get to fill in the blank. You get, in fact, draw your own picture. That would be an interesting discussion, I suppose. But let's look at what the Holy Spirit says. I can see somebody, especially someone reading this for the first time, finding this just a little bit confusing. They might ask, well, how could the goodness and pleasantness of brotherly unity possibly be compared to oil being poured on someone's head, running down his face, and oh yeah, getting all over the big bushy beard? Now, I know that some like beards, okay? Nothing wrong with a beard. But I'm just going to say, I don't think there's any controversy. To some people, the words good and pleasant just don't come to mind when picturing a beard like that, much less with it all oily, perhaps matted down. Paint that picture. You won't get it out of your head for a while. So maybe it's fitting to ask, in view of the language of this text, just what in the name of Aaron's beard is this text trying to tell us? And then there's the imagery of verse 3. Mount Hermon. In the northern extremity of the land of Israel, the mountains of Zion, where Jerusalem is located, much further south, somebody might wonder, well, how could the dew of Hermon come down on the mountains of Zion? How is that possible? And furthermore, how would that possibly compare to brotherly unity? Now, I think it's easy enough to see, clear enough to see, that all of this imagery is meant to be figurative. Don't take my word for that. There are a couple of tells right in the text. When we look back here, you see I've highlighted in yellow the language. It is like, it, unity, is like the precious oil. It, unity, is like the dew of Hermon. So then the question becomes, what is meant by this figurative language? And more importantly, what's the relevance of it all to our lives today and within the church of the Lord? And so I just want to ask you to dig into that with me tonight, to look into the details of the text here, to try to answer those questions. And I think that when we do, we'll find that this imagery paints for us one of the very best descriptions in Scripture of the great blessings that unity brings, not just to God's people, but hear me when I say for the entire world. In this song of ascents, David says how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. So that's the theme of our study, is to look at the blessings of unity. But before that, let's dig into some of the language here of verses 2 and 3. Let's first consider the imagery of the oil and the beard. Again, on the surface, that just seems kind of bizarre, maybe, to our ears. What's that all about? Well, you'll notice in the text, it's not just anyone's beard that is mentioned, of course. So right off the bat, we see it's really not about the beard. Okay? So not a lot of talking now about beards. It's about who wears the beard. It's the mention of Aaron that is significant here, I believe. Aaron, of course, the first high priest of Israel, his name would become synonymous, of course, with the priesthood. We're smack in the middle of Leviticus, reading through all the sacrifices and other duties that the people of God had in worship. Of all the descendants of Levi, only descendants of Aaron, of course, could serve as priests. But now I want you to notice further that the psalmist calls the oil poured on his head the precious oil, or the ointment. That's back again in verse 2. It is like the precious oil, mine says, upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. I believe this to be a reference to the anointing oil used to consecrate Aaron and his sons. Now, we read about this, I suppose, a few weeks ago. Remember, this was a very special oil concerning which God gave detailed instructions. And at the risk of getting lost in the weeds here, I'd like to go back and have a fresh reading of some of that instruction. So I want to keep your marker here. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 30. And I just want to read and comment, hopefully as in a succinct way, to just highlight how precious this, look, this is an image invoked in this psalm. So we need to invest some time in understanding what this oil was about and how God felt about it. Because in doing that work in the text, we'll better appreciate what he's saying about unity. So let's read together in Exodus 30, and let's start in verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and a fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and a fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. Now don't get lost in the details. Stay with me. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the laver and its stand. You shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy. Who whatever touches them shall be holy. Then verse 30, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportion. So you would think, well, that's a pretty nice oil. I'd like to have some at the house or the tent or whatever. No. You can't. This oil has one purpose. It is holy and shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it or whoever puts any of it on a layman shall be cut off from his people. All right, so the oil was comprised, verse 22, of the finest of spices. Okay, so very precious, fragrant ingredients. If you've got the image of olive oil, this picture kind of, if you're thinking olive oil, it's probably partly my fault because I put that picture up there. It's far more than olive oil. This is a fragrant mixture. Again, verse 25, a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. So that's a different kind of thing we might think of when we would just think oil. A very special oil, not to be used for any other purposes, as we've emphasized, than the ones God specified. The oil was to be as holy and distinct as the things it was used to anoint. The oil's purpose was to consecrate, in other words, to set apart Aaron and his sons and the tabernacle, etc., as being holy to the Lord. Notice the connection between the oil and consecration, between the oil and holiness. The preparation happening. All right, so back to Psalm 133. Thanks for indulging me, but I felt like we needed a fresh reading of that. So let's go back to our text. Notice again what's being compared. Love and unity among brethren is compared to the anointing oil. Precious ointment that, when applied, results in the consecration of the person or thing upon which it is being poured. All right, let's pick up the pace a little bit more. Notice further in the imagery of verse 2 that the oil runs down the head, we've already noted, on to the beard, and flows on past the beard, on down to the edge of the robes. Now, just paint that picture. a lot of oil there, right? I mean, some of it's going to get lost in that beer. Okay, I couldn't help myself. But then a lot of it's going to make its way all the way down. So you've got this. I think the idea here is simply this is an abundant application, and so we'll put our word abundant up there. Now, there's no evidence that this much oil was actually used in anointing Aaron, but I think the imagery here is intended to convey that an abundant, hear it, an abundant application of this oil would result in the complete consecration of the one anointed. And so we'll add consecration. And furthermore, if you think, well, it was a fragrant aroma, a perfume mixture, it would emit also a very fragrant aroma that was pleasing. And then there's also, before we leave this, the role of the high priest to consider. Aaron's being anointed for a reason. Aaron's anointing as high priest was a very, when we remember from our Bible reading, was a very, very special moment, wasn't it, in the history of Israel. The establishment of the priesthood served to, and we'll put one more thing up here, was a blessing to the nation as a whole. You see, are you seeing the blessings that the application of this oil is leading to? It was the high priest who would ensure other priests were rendering their service as they should. The high priest would wear over his heart the breastplate that contained the 12 stones, each one engraved with a name of one of the tribes. The breastplate would contain the Urim and the Thummim, the medium through which God communicated his will. The people were to come to the high priest to learn the will of God. The role of the high priest was crucial. High priest was the one who made atonement for the people. He was the mediator between them and God. He was their source of learning God's will. His anointing and being consecrated for service then was great cause for rejoicing in Israel. Great joy. So hopefully from all of that, we can see why this kind of imagery would be used. It really fits. All right, so as you think about that and think about how that might apply to us and to brotherly unity, let's now look at the second set of images, the imagery of the dew on the mountains of Zion. Now, what's pictured there again is Mount Hermon, not the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon is located in the northern territory of Israel's land. It has three peaks, two of which rises 9,000 feet above sea level. And so you can see from the picture, well, maybe you can, maybe you can't, but there sure looks like there's a lot of snow on the top. Well, that would make sense. You have peaks that get up that high. In fact, its peaks are covered by snow most of the year. And in the summertime, these cold peaks would help. You've got a cold surface and you've got moisture in the air. That's a perfect recipe for condensation. So the water vapor in the air will condense and form dew. And so that's how we get the dew of Hermon, which did end up being a blessing to the rest of the land of Israel. The dew and any melted snow that ran off the mountains served as the, I suppose I should put that in the present tense, the mountain's still there, right? But that serves as the primary source for the Jordan River. And then you have, of course, the clouds that would carry moisture from Hermon to other parts of the land, including further south, leading to needed precipitation. And so you have this imagery of abundant dew, because I'm going to tell you, it doesn't say abundant, but if you think of all of the water content there on that mountain, that would lead to abundant dew, refreshing to the land and helping it to be fertile and to have vitality. The dew watered the land and rendered it beautiful. And so you've got all of these things associated with with dew. You have the land being watered. It brings, of course, beauty. Dew symbolizes life and prosperity. And so, whereas the oil ended up serving as a blessing to the nation, the dew serves as a blessing to the land. Are you seeing how all of this lines up? I put an extra set of categories over here to kind of help you connect all the dots. Dew is mentioned many times in connection with God's blessing of his people. In fact, for the sake of rapid fire here, I've just got these pulled up in my app. Genesis 27 and verse 28. This is when Jacob steals the blessing from Esau, and Isaac is blessing who he thinks is Esau, but it's really Jacob. And he says, "Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. But may God give you the dew of heaven." Dew is language often associated with great blessing from God. Let's see, what else? Deuteronomy 33. Whereas Jacob talks to each of his sons right before his death about things to come, Moses also speaks of each of the tribes at the end of Deuteronomy. And here when he's talking about the tribe of Asher, Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, he says, "The eternal God is a hiding place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he drove out the enemy from you and said, destroy. So Israel lives in security." Listen to this blessing. "Israel lives in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drip down dew." And that language is there again and again. And in the text that we reenacted not long ago from 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah says, "There shall be neither rain nor dew except at my word." Dew. The language of blessing. And in the analogy of Psalm 133, David refers to the mountains of Zion receiving that kind of refreshment and life. Thanks for working with me through all of that. I think it'll pay dividends. I hope you appreciate why the anointing oil and the dew offer such fitting comparisons. They're meant to illustrate for us just how, what's the main point? How good and how pleasant brotherly unity is. Let's restate the point. Unity, when present in abundance, is good and pleasant in the sight of God and is a blessing to his people. And so right off the start, as we think, well, where do we go with that? Well, then certainly we must always view such unity that way, as something that is good, as something that is pleasant, but I would also add as something that is indispensable, meaning we can't live without it and expect to thrive as God's people. How important was the anointing oil? How important was the dew to the land? That's how important God sees as unity to the health of his people. And if we think some more about this oil and dew, I think we will arrive at some specific ways in which unity blesses us as God's people today. Let me give you three quick ones, and then we'll be done. Number one, unity among God's people. Let me suggest to us it promotes spiritual growth. There's a relationship, is what I'm trying to say, between unity and spiritual growth. It takes more, now I gotta be careful saying this, it takes more than good, sound Bible teaching to make us grow as a people. I'm gonna say that again, because it needs to. It takes more than good preaching and good teaching to help us grow as a people. In fact, I would just, again, offer, the Word of God, by the way, is compared to water and to dew. Deuteronomy 32, if you want to look at that later. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, But unity is essential to our growth, just as the dew is essential to the mountains of Zion in the Psalm. Unity refreshes, unity waters, unity prepares the soil of hearts. Unity makes it more receptive to the seed so that spiritual progress can occur. I expect that either firsthand or through hearing about it through others, you can just imagine that whole, you know, when unity is absent, when there's strife in a church, that spiritual growth suffers as well. When strife exists, when the atmosphere is toxic, when people are mad at each other, how do you expect Bible classes to go in that environment? Probably just not going to go very well, are they? You have a church that's fractured and fighting among itself, filled with apathy, filled with gossip. I'm tempted to go down a rabbit trail with that one for my sake and the sake of everyone here, to talk about how damaging gossip is. But when you have a church that's filled with all of that toxicity, not truly united in allegiance to Christ and in devotion to His agenda, it's just not going to be very receptive to the life-giving instruction of God's Word. Hearts are more open to prayer, to Bible study, to growth when there is unity. I mean, what do we see through the early chapters of Acts? We see just that. What kind of an environment did the gospel create among new disciples? How about Acts 2, verse 42? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then here's a unity statement, verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. That's a sameness of spirit and of mind. And look at what it hangs out with. Devotion, fellowship, learning, service. We skip ahead to chapter 4, same thing. Verse 32, the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. What kind of an environment does that help cultivate? You read on and you can see. Unity promotes spiritual growth. And as I alluded to there in Acts 4, second, unity creates an environment for service. Service and unity are certainly interdependent. Now, and why do I say interdependent? Well, service can promote unity. Sure. Service can promote unity. Service can bring people together. I mean, the military is a great example of that. You have people that end up serving with one another in the trenches, they become, along the way, a brotherhood. You're a parent and you have some squabbling kids. One of the best recipes for unity is to give them all work to do. And those of you that are laughing know what I'm talking about. When we're engaged in the service of God like we should be, the fact is we just don't have as much time to dwell on our grievances. And so it is true that service helps produce unity, promote unity. But the flip side is also true. And so that's why I say they're interdependent. Because unity in turn creates an environment in which service is encouraged, in which people are naturally more eager to engage in the work. Again, if you've been in a church where brethren fight and hold grudges, you know, one of the first casualties of that is the work, almost without exception. People are less focused on the work, less motivated to contribute. I mean, and then it becomes petty. I'm not going to show up for a service opportunity because I have an axe to grind with the one who organized it. What? Unity is like the anointing oil of Psalm 133. Think about that again. The oil, when applied in abundance, covers the entire body. It has a benefit for the whole body. And it prepares the body for service. And so it is with the body of Christ. Notice the order in Ephesians chapter 4. There's all that great instruction about using our gifts there in Ephesians 4. The various distribution of roles within the kingdom. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And there's that language later on, even just a few verses later, about every member in the body contributing to the work. But before any of that, how does Paul begin Ephesians 4? I suspect you know. Verses 1 through 3, he first begins with a plea to preserve unity based on God's word. Now, when you read the language of Ephesians 4, can I read verses 1 through 3 with you? You're like, well, I guess you're gonna. Verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, I don't care how familiar you are with this, I want you to either listen or read in your Bible and hear the wording with all humility and gentleness. In fact, you could just, this is like the distributive property in mathematics. Just take that all and apply it to every adjective that follows. With all humility, with all gentleness, with all patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you hear hard work in that? I do. Do I always do that? Absolutely not, to my shame. Maybe sometimes it's because I want it to be easier and I don't want to put in the work that it takes. It's just easier to do other things. It's just easier to be silent. It's just easier to be apathetic. It's just easier to ignore. It's just easier to go find another church. Paul begins for a reason with a plea to preserve unity based on God's word. Let me talk to you about walking worthy of the calling with which you've been calling. And the very first thing in the Spirit that he purposes to talk to them about, isn't that interesting, is brotherly unity. What would have been the first area of application? Don't answer, but what would have been the first area of application you would have picked? That was what the Holy Spirit picked. Before you talk about roles, before you talk about members contribute, let's talk about unity. It takes hard work. But the deliberate, determined efforts that unity demands creates the environment for all of our other service, our worship, our teaching, and yes, our evangelistic efforts. There are a couple of statements this morning that just impacted me greatly. I've been thinking about them this afternoon. Now, I don't know whether you two collaborated at all, but I can say that I didn't collaborate with either one of you, so I suspect this is a God thing. Drew, you invited us, you beckoned to us to inspect the land. Well, then Jacob took us to the cross, and we got to do that. And one of the things that Jacob focused us on is see his labors. And the illustration, I surely wasn't the only one that really appreciated the furniture analogy. When you set down the furniture analogy, and I'm one of those getting older, I would rather see the young people do that. That impacted me and really made me think. Jesus worked really, really hard. And so I say to us, listen, Christ did not shoulder that load than to see his people fight with one another. He did not subject himself to that to see people church hop. See from his head, his hands and his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Well, finally, unity among God's people attracts people to the kingdom. No one wants to stay in a spot where the skunk has been. You walk by a bakery, though, donut shop, restaurant. I'm probably confessing too much here. But you want what they offer, don't you? We get that. Unity is like the anointing oil. I am struck by the fact that in Exodus it's called a perfume. It leaves a sweet fragrance that has a drawing power to attract others to the kingdom, where people will take, you know, not that we would ever, if we were to ever lock the doors, I'm not going to reenact what I saw another preacher do in this regard, but I remember another preacher talking about this, and people are going to want to kick down the door because they so desperately want what they're seeing among us. It sends a strong message. This is the place they need to be. And Jesus spoke about that way in John 17 in that high priestly prayer. In fact, in verses 20 and 21, you remember those words. He's praying for unity among his people. And I would just add as a follow-up to that, to the extent that we're not united, listen, we're responsible somewhat for unbelief in the world. To the extent that we don't prize unity, we just kind of blow it off. Well, listen, that's going to have an impact. That's unavoidable. And some of the blame for unbelief is going to fall at our feet. But to the extent that we seek to preserve unity, we shine the light of Christ, we glorify him, we make his kingdom and his cause attractive and sweet. I like the Aaron's beard text. And I hope it's helped you to go through it with me tonight. Let's get ready to sing. This is the point of our service where we certainly would invite you, if you're not a Christian, to, again, consider Jesus Christ and all that God has done through him to make your salvation possible. We would invite you to consider the love of God, which is unsurpassed. We would invite you to consider the character of Jesus, which is impeccable. We would ask you to consider his sacrifice, which is sufficient. We would ask you to consider his tomb, which is empty. And we would ask you to think about his coming, which is certain. Jesus reigns as king. He serves as our high priest. And he's coming again. And so, while there's life and breath, God wants the message about Jesus to be shared, to be laid on as many hearts as possible. And to the best of our ability, we've tried to do that somewhat tonight. And if you've already had the message of Christ laid on your heart and it is bearing the fruit that God intends, and now your faith needs to move you to obey the gospel, we call on you to do that tonight. With a penitent heart, confessing your faith in him, be joined with Christ in baptism to have your sins washed away and to rise to walk in newness of life and with a living hope. There's something we said to you, brother or sister in Christ, tonight that maybe indicts you and you're just struggling and maybe in some other way and you need our prayers. We always offer this time.